Our text this evening is Jeremiah chapters 27 and 28. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the time we have this evening to look into the Scriptures again and to again approach this great book, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And as we consider the two chapters that we will look at this evening, we pray that you'd give us guidance in our thinking and make the applications to our lives, open our minds to understand how the teaching of Jeremiah and the events of his life apply to us. So guide us, Lord. We seek to do that. We seek to make the proper interpretation as we study and we seek to make proper applications. But fortunately, these things are not left to us. We have a sovereign and divine teacher in the Holy Spirit who dwells in the hearts of each believer in Jesus Christ. And He does guide us and teach us as we look to Him. And so we pray for Your light, that it would illuminate our minds in the text and give us an understanding of these things and help us to know what we should know, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, and that we might be changed, that we might become more like Him. Bless the other meetings that are going on this evening. Bless the young people as they are instructed in Your Word, and give them good fellowship with one another. Pray that You'd build them up. We pray that You'd give understanding and spiritual strength to these young lives. They would be equipped to face the challenges that they do face in the world. But we pray that for ourselves as well, and we look to You to bless us now as we study together, and then bless us again as we approach the throne of grace to intercede for one another. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah 27 and 28 are two chapters that are closely connected. They're joined by the same idea, the same image, that of the yoke. There are two yokes in this passage. There is a wooden yoke in chapter 27 and an iron yoke in chapter 28. The yoke is a symbol of rule, of government, of guidance. And the lesson to Judah was that the people were to submit to God's discipline under the rule, under the yoke of Babylon. God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to subdue Judah and to subdue the surrounding nations, and the people were to accept his rule. That was Jeremiah's message. People don't like that kind of message. They don't like discipline. People are like an ox. An ox wants to go its own way. But in order for it to go the way of the master, it has to have a yoke. And people are the same way. They want to go their own way, and so they naturally resist God's correction and His direction. And we're no different. It's sometimes very difficult for Christians to submit to God's will, to submit to His discipline. And often our response is to rebel, and it's to become angry with God. And I suppose that if we're going to make an application of this text to ourselves, that we have to examine ourselves in that light. Because this was Judah's response to Jeremiah's message. Did not receive it well, which is not unusual. We find that all through this book. They resist the Word of God as it comes to them. They resist discipline. They resist this message of Jeremiah. And it comes to them first in a symbolic act, and then in an explanation. Chapter 27 is divided into three sections. First, verses 1 through 11, Jeremiah sends his message to the Gentile nations. Second, in verses 12 through 15, he speaks to the Jewish king. And then third, verses 16 through 22, he speaks his message to the priests and people. And in each case, the warning is the same, the message is the same, and the message is, serve Nebuchadnezzar in order to live. The date of these events is given in verse 1. It was in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah. So it was in the year, commentators date this, 594 B.C. The Babylonians had already defeated Judah. They had plundered the temple of its treasures, not all of them, but many of the treasures, and they had taken the first captives back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had put Zedekiah on the throne. He was a puppet king. But there was still a belief in Judah that Babylon's rule would be short, and the nation could rebel, and the nation could regain its freedom. And there was an occasion for this confidence, probably, and that is a disturbance or series of disturbances that had taken place in the Babylonian Empire. And there are Babylonian writings that record this, that chronicle events of this time. They record that around this time, around the year 596 or 595, Nebuchadnezzar was attacked by an enemy in the eastern part of his empire. And then the next year, 594, he had to deal with rebellion within his own borders that led to a campaign in the western area that took him into Syria. And so there was turmoil in the empire. And some of the smaller states that he had conquered, some of the smaller countries, saw this as an opportunity. These countries in the west where Judah was, they saw an opportunity to revolt. They saw weakness in the empire and saw that as their opportunity to gain freedom. Zedekiah evidently became involved in this plot. The king and his people had not understood, or perhaps they would not believe the message that Jeremiah had been given, that Babylon was God's discipline on the nation, and that its rule over Judah was not going to be short, that such a plot would not come to fruition. So in verse 2, the Lord told Jeremiah to make for himself bonds and yokes and put them on his neck. So this is to be a yoke, a wooden crossbar that of the kind that would be laid on the neck of an ox with ropes or leather straps that would harness it to the animal and harness these animals together to enable them to plow. It was another of the symbolic acts that is typical of a prophetic ministry. And the purpose of this was to show Judah and the nations, not just Judah, but the other nations that had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, how they could escape destruction. It was by surrender. It was by submission to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that seems like a very unnatural kind of message to preach to a nation. It seems like an unrighteous response to a conqueror. A nation, it would seem, should fight for its liberty. It should seek to establish its freedom and oppose those who are trying to conquer it and oppress it. Particularly for a nation like Judah, the idea of surrendering to a pagan king would certainly have seemed to the people to be contrary to God's will. And they had some precedent for doubting a message like this, because you remember a generation or two earlier, Hezekiah had resisted Assyria when Sennacherib had brought this huge army of, 185 plus soldiers against Judah and surrounded Jerusalem, but God had miraculously delivered Hezekiah and the nation when they resisted that pagan king. It seemed to the people, we would assume at least, that that was what they should do. But times had changed since the days of Hezekiah. The nation had become increasingly wicked. It had become increasingly given over to idolatry, and so God's discipline had come upon the people. The Lord had given repeated warnings about this. It was God's will, and they were to submit to God's will and to put themselves under the yoke or accept the yoke that had been placed upon them, the Babylonian rule. Well, to demonstrate that, Jeremiah made a wooden yoke and he put it on his neck. In verses 3 and 5, the Lord instructs him to send the message of surrender to the surrounding nations, the nations that were plotting revolt. Verse 3, he says, "And send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre and to the king of Sidon by messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah." The rulers themselves, the kings, were not in the nation, were not in Jerusalem, so the message would have been carried to them by envoys or by ambassadors who were there in Jerusalem before Zedekiah at the court of the king, and who saw Jeremiah, who saw this yoke on his shoulders and heard his message. The meaning of the yoke is explained in verses 4 and 5, and it states clearly that the one who is behind this message, the Lord God, is sovereign over the whole earth. "Command them to go to their masters, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight.'" That is a clear statement that the Lord is the one true God, the God of all the nations. And the clear implication of that is that all other gods are false and non-existent. He is the one true God. He's the creator of everything. The Lord is over all the earth, over all of the nations, and over all of the nations that these ambassadors represented. He created the earth, and He disposes of it as He wills, as it pleases Him. The word in verse 5, outstretched arm, is the same word that Isaiah used in Isaiah 14:27. The Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Well, no one, of course. No one can turn back the hand of the Lord God. And so the implication of Isaiah and the implication of Jeremiah is it's foolish to resist that outstretched arm. That's the message of Jeremiah to the nations. God's lordship over history, His specific will over history is declared very clearly there, and the specifics of His will are stated now in verses 6 and 7. "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant." So God has determined that Nebuchadnezzar would rule over the nations. In fact, it's interesting. He calls calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know God, but Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. God had a purpose for him in the shaping of history and a purpose for him specifically in the discipline of his people. So he gave a pagan king sovereignty over the ancient Near East, but that sovereignty was limited to a set time. He had determined the extent of it. The nations would serve him and his son and his grandson. So there's a set time for his rule over the nations, and then they would make him their servant, meaning that Babylon would fall. And that happened in the year 539 when Cyrus and the Persians conquered Babylon during the reign of Belshazzar. But that was all according to God's sovereign determination. It's similar to what we read from Daniel in Babylon shortly after this, but during the time of these great events, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, where Daniel said of the Lord, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God is in control of all of the rulers of the earth when they have their time of power and when their time ends. He changes the times and the epochs. He's in control of time and the course of history." In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, we read, "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." So, He's in control of all of these things. He, as He said in verse 5, He gives it, gives power to the one who's pleasing in His sight. It's His good pleasure that determines these things. He's sovereign over history, sovereign over the nations, and that applies to us. This is an ancient text, but the God of Jeremiah is the God of Believer's Chapel. He's the God today, just as he was in ancient times, so He is today, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He rules over our land. And He set its times and its epochs. We've had our rise, and if history continues on, we'll have our fall. God is the one that determines these things. We don't determine our greatness. We have studies in history, and we grow up learning about the heroes of history, and of course we should learn all of that. But the reality is, God raises up great men to make nations great, and He determines the course of things. And someday, things will play out for this nation as well. I think what that should do for this land, for any land, but for us to make the application, is make us a humble people. And certainly, Christians. Realistically, we don't expect people who don't read the Bible or understand any of these things to come to that understanding, but we do. It should make us humble, and it should make us be responsible citizens to look to the one who's in control. It's not Washington. It's the one who's in control of history, and we should appeal to him and be praying for our nation and be praying that his will be done. And it's the same for individuals. What is said here about nations is said it can be applied to individuals. He gives us abilities and gifts. He causes us to succeed providentially. And so we should be humble as we understand that. And we should be grateful. He gives, and what He gives, He can easily take away. Well, that's how Judah was to respond to this message. It was to humble itself before God. It was to look to the Lord. It was to obey Him, which meant it was to submit to a yoke of discipline. It was to submit to the yoke and the rule of Babylon. In verse 8, the consequences of rejecting Jeremiah's advice is given. The nation that will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, will not put its or his yoke upon itself, or will not submit to the yoke that's been put upon it, will be punished with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. That's the That's the punishment that we find all through the book of Jeremiah that will come because of rebellion. Sword, famine, pestilence. In light of that, Jeremiah warns the nations not to listen to their false prophets. Many false prophets in the land, diviners, dreamers, soothsayers, and sorcerers, they spoke lies, he says in verse 10. The only way out of danger and ultimate deportation from their lands was to obey the Lord and submit to the yoke. The nation that did that, the Lord says in verse 11, he would allow to remain on its land and continue to farm and live. Now, the response of the ambassadors to whom Jeremiah is giving this message isn't given. You can imagine that they might have been taken back by this message and maybe even amused by it. The idea that the God of this little country of Judah, which had been defeated and enslaved by a pagan king, was the God who ruled history must have seemed absurd to them. But he is. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, the great king, the conqueror of Judah, would come to confess that very thing. And you know the story in Daniel chapter 4, how God humbled him at a moment of pride. God took his mind from him. God, we're told here in chapter 27, made him king over the nations and over the wild beasts. And yet God, at what point in time, took his mind from him and made him like one of the wild beasts? Well, what God gives, he takes away. And as I said, it's recorded in Daniel 4, and it was done so that the king, so that Nebuchadnezzar would recognize these things, recognize that God is sovereign, and as verse 32 of Daniel 4 states, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And at the end of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to that understanding. His mind returned to him, and he honored God. He confessed that God's absolutely sovereign. God does what he wills, not what we will. Men need to recognize that. The men of Judah, the men of the nations first, and then the men of Judah needed to recognize that. And by application, we need to recognize that. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to recognize that God is absolutely sovereign, and we are to submit to him in all ways. We are to humble ourselves. Now, this same message to the kings of the small nations around Judah is the message that Jeremiah gives to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in verses 12 through 15. And evidently, as I said earlier, he was considering rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. And if so, if that was what he was considering, then he is warned that policy would only lead to destruction, it would lead to exile, it would lead to death. The only wise response was to put his neck under the yoke. Verses 14 and 15, Jeremiah warns against listening to the false prophets. So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, "You will not serve the king of Babylon, for that they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you." That, in fact, is what happened to Zedekiah. He disobeyed the Lord in spite of all of the warnings he was given. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he came to a terrible end. He was captured in 587 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar blinded him after killing his sons before his eyes, and then he took Zedekiah to Babylon in chains where he died. God's will is always best. Even his discipline is best for us. It can be hard. Discipline always is hard, but it's always better to submit to the discipline of God than to rebel against it, because rebellion against the outstretched hand of God always comes to a sad end. And Zedekiah is a good example of that. That's the message Jeremiah gives to the king, and then he gives the same message to the priests and the people, with the warning not to rebel. In verse 16, he warns them against listening to the false prophets who prophesied that the vessels of the temple would be brought back to Jerusalem. In fact, Jeremiah said, everything that had been left behind, because the Babylonians didn't take everything in that first part of the captivity, all of that would be taken to Babylon. Nothing's going to be brought back, not as they say. Everything that's left is going to be taken to Babylon if they did not stop resisting the Lord and if they did not submit to the yoke. He lists the things that would be taken in verse 19. The two bronze pillars of the temple and the cast metal sea where the priests would wash their hands and feet before offering sacrifices. All this would be taken away if they didn't cease from rebellion. And of course, that's just what happened. The Babylonians destroyed the temple. They broke the pillars and the sea into smaller pieces, and they transported all of that to Babylon. Well, that's a pretty dismal prophecy, but the chapter doesn't end there. The chapter ends on a hopeful note for the future. There would be restoration. God promises that He will bring back the vessels to Jerusalem in verse 22, but that would not happen on the time scale or according to the schedule that the false prophets gave. They said He's going to bring them back. Well, He will, but He'll do it in His way and in His time. The vessels would remain in Babylon, the Lord says, until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. I will bring them back and restore them to this place. He'll do it. He'll do it in His time. But that's the mercy of God. The theme of chapter 27 is divine discipline and the need of the people to submit to it. But it also has the promise of hope, the promise of mercy, because that's the nature of God. He's just, and He disciplines His people, but He's a merciful God. Still, false prophecies continued to circulate, and in chapter 28, Jeremiah had a confrontation with a false prophet named Hananiah. The chapter begins with the date of the event. It was the same year that Jeremiah began prophesying with the wooden yoke on his neck. Nothing is known of this individual, Hananiah, other than what we read here of him in this chapter. He's identified as the son of Azur. He was from the town of Gibeon. Gibeon was located 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem in the tribal territory of Benjamin, which is the same territory in which Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth was located. And like Anathoth, Gibeon was one of the priestly cities, one of the cities that was given to the priests. It's listed as that, as one of the priestly cities in Joshua 21 and verse 17. So, what that suggests is that Hananiah may have been a priest, since he came from a priestly city. And if that's so, then he would have been a man with some prestige with the people, some authority. He spoke to Jeremiah one day at the temple, we're told, in the presence of the priests and all the people. And he contradicted everything that Jeremiah had prophesied regarding submission to Babylon. In verse 2, he uses the same introductory formula that Jeremiah used. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So he presents himself as a prophet. He presents himself as a man who speaks with divine authority. What he claimed the Lord told him was, I have broken the yoke of Babylon, or the king of Babylon. In other words, I've already done it. It's already happened. And then he gets very specific. In verses 3 and 4, he states that within 2 years, God was going to bring back to Jerusalem King Jeconiah and all of the vessels of the temple. Now, that's a very patriotic message compared to the message of Jeremiah, which was a message of surrender. This is, no, we're not going to surrender. We're going to fight, and we're going to win. And that's the kind of message that the people wanted to hear. This was a popular message, which is the kind of message that the false prophets were giving. And Jeremiah responds in an interesting way in verse 6. He said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied." Now, he understood that Hananiah was challenging his prophecy and saying that his prophecy was not true. And so some have felt that this may have been a response of sarcasm, because sometimes we find that in the prophets. They speak sarcastically. But others think, and perhaps they're correct, that he wasn't speaking sarcastically, that this is a kind of prayer. He says, "Amen." So he wouldn't have been so brazen as to be sarcastic with a prayer. And what he was doing was probably giving a response of sincerity. He loved his land, and he hoped that it were true. And it is as though he were saying, I would that you would be the true prophet and I would be the false prophet, because I don't want this destruction to come upon our people. I want our land spared. And so it's almost as though he hoped Hananiah was correct, and yet he must have known, he had to know, that the message he had received was true and that Hananiah's was false. And there are standards for knowing who's right and who's wrong as a prophet. And Jeremiah reminds Hananiah of that in verses 7 through 9. One mark of a true prophet is that his prophecies are fulfilled. They come to pass. That's the true mark of a prophet. And as Jeremiah says, the prophet who preaches peace will be vindicated as a prophet if his prediction comes true. Verse 9. When the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as the one whom the Lord has truly sent. Now, that didn't make Hananiah at all cautious. He became even bolder. He took the wooden yoke off Jeremiah's neck. He broke it and said, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations." Now, Jeremiah doesn't resist this. Jeremiah doesn't speak against what this man has just said. Jeremiah said nothing. The text simply says he went his way. He didn't say anything, perhaps because having experienced this violence from this false prophet, he may have been angry and he knew better than to speak in his anger. Or it may simply be that there was nothing to say. Time would tell whose prophecy was truthful, and so he just leaves it at that. The fact is, sometimes it's wise to say nothing, to make no response, and Jeremiah made no response. He'd wait upon the Lord to tell him what to say, and it was shortly after this that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah and gave him instructions. I read in verse 13, "Go and speak to Hananiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all the nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beasts of the field." A man can break a symbolic wooden yoke, but that doesn't change reality. That doesn't alter the truth of God. God had put an iron yoke on the nations. Nebuchadnezzar's authority was complete. It was unbreakable. Because the nation resisted God's discipline, what would have been a wooden yoke would become an iron yoke, an even heavier yoke, an even more severe yoke. That's always the result when people resist the will of God and do not submit to His discipline. Things become more severe. But Jeremiah wasn't finished. He turned to Hananiah and pronounced judgment on him. He told him that he was not a true prophet. God had not sent him. He'd lied to the people. Verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord." Now that's just. That's just because Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20 gives as the penalty for false prophets or false prophecy death. And so he would be swept away from the face of the earth. And that's what happened. We read in verse 17, "So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the seventh month." And that was the proof that Jeremiah's prophecy was true. And it should have been ample proof for the people there in the temple who had seen all of this take place, the breaking of the yoke and heard the prophecy of Hananiah, that when Jeremiah makes his prophecy and then the man dies soon after, that should have affected the people, that here's the tangible evidence that Jeremiah is the true prophet, and yet Hananiah can probably be seen as something of a model. Model in this sense, that there are many Hananiahs in the modern church. Ministers who reject the idea of God's justice and who deny the judgment to come, who are just like these false prophets we've seen from the beginning, who proclaim the message of peace, peace, when there is no peace. The vessels are coming back, the king's coming back in 2 years, everything's going to be fine, we don't need to submit. That's the message of the ancient prophets. People today are saying there's no judgment to come. God's a God of love. There's no such thing as His wrath to come. God is a God of love, of course, but He's a God of justice. That's a dangerous message for people to hear. It was a dangerous message for the people of Jeremiah's day. It's a dangerous message for people to hear today. And Hananiah's end illustrates that it is a serious thing for an individual to contradict the Word of God, just as it is a serious thing to resist the will of God and His discipline. Now, we may not understand God's ways oftentimes. We may not always like His will for our life. Sometimes His will for our life is unpleasant. But the Scriptures are plain. Blessing comes to us only through obedience. And obedience often involves submission to a yoke that we don't like. It may be a yoke of authority, as a child to a parent, or to an employee to an employer. It may be a yoke of circumstances. It may be a yoke of hard times with bad health or bad finances, difficulty in the economy. But God brings these things on us, and we're to submit to them. And we see this kind of thing happening all through the Bible. Moses, for example, had the hard discipline of not being allowed to enter into the promised land due to his sin. David had a sword put in his family due to his sin. But their responses were the same. Their response was to submit to God's hard will for their lives. And that's what we must do. Submit, not grumble, but live obediently, even joyfully. That's hard to do when times are difficult. But we're able to do that, I think, when we understand that a sovereign God who's in control of all of the world, all of the nations, all of time, moving everything according to His will, who's all wise, has put that yoke upon us.
When we understand that, then we can begin to rejoice because we know that God's will is perfect. It may be hard, but it's perfect and always for our good. The Bible has much to say about this. Later in Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 27, Jeremiah says, "It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent since he has laid it on him." God lays a yoke on everyone without exception, but he never puts a yoke on us that is not for our good. So it's good to learn the discipline that God has put on us when we're young. Peter seems to develop that idea in 1 Peter 5:6. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." The mighty hand of God laid upon us is not to crush us, it's to prepare us for the exaltation. But until then, a person is to bear the yoke in his youth. He's to sit alone and he's to be silent. He's to endure it joyfully. The author of Hebrews has much to say about discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. He quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Proverbs 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint under it. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It is a sign of his love. It is a sign of sonship." If a person's not going through discipline, that's a sign that they're not a son. Discipline's a sign of God's love and his son and our sonship. And the promise is that this discipline yields the perfect fruit of righteousness. If we're going to be righteous people, we need the yoke. That's what Judah needed. It was unrighteous. To make it righteous, they would have to go to Babylon. They would have to submit to God's will under a pagan king to produce fruit of righteousness. When we resist, though, the results are hard. The yoke of wood becomes a yoke of iron, and there are numerous examples of that. Think of young people. They don't like to submit. And I think this is true of Christian young people. They resist in their immaturity and do things such as marry outside of the faith, and in doing that, they break the commands that God has given us in 1 Corinthians 7:39 and 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we're not to be unequally yoked. And so that happens, and young people become unequally yoked, and that child of God who's been rebellious in that way and has not liked the yoke that God's placed upon him or her now has another yoke, and it's an iron yoke because life becomes very difficult under those circumstances. The best thing for us to do is to always submit to the Lord's yoke. It's not hard. It's always good. It may be difficult, but as we submit to it, we find that it's easy. That's what the Lord promised. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he makes the statement, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden light." Amen. Well, we take that yoke upon us through faith in our Lord, but that yoke stays upon us, and it's easy, it's light, because it gives us the ability to live well and live properly. So may God give us hearts that are glad to be in the yoke of our Lord. May we be submissive to whatever he brings into our life. It's for our good. May we rejoice in it and live in a way that pleases him. Well, we can do that only by God's grace. So let's conclude by asking God to bless us in that way. Father, we do ask for your grace because we are by nature rebellious, prone to wander. Even though we are children of God by your grace through faith in your Son, and even though we have the Spirit of God within us, we still have that principle of sin in our members, and it wars with the Spirit, and we do rebel, and we do resist your will so often. By your grace, make us yielded individuals who accept whatever you bring into our lives because it's for our good, and it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness ultimately. We thank you for that. We pray you bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.